Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you as we continue in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Today we are finishing the two-part series on faith and heaven from chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 13 through 16. Let us listen to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word with the second sermon of the series titled, Faith and Heaven.
Epistle to the Hebrews for our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And what is your response to the reading of God's holy word? New Hampshire inventor is one who was chosen recently to receive a legacy award for his contribution to society. In the Union Leader last Monday, Mr. was interviewed with a summary of his many useful inventions. And the article ends with these words, and I quote, "As for that award he's getting, he says he'll accept it with gracious enthusiasm when he gets back. But don't call it a legacy award," he said, "because legacy is about looking backwards, and I only look forward." Now, two comments I'd like to make first in regard to that. Actually, legacy is more about the future than it is about the past. The word legacy, we're talking about what do I do right now that's going to leave something favorable for the future? What will I leave behind for others when I'm done with my life? Because eventually, I'm going to be part of the past, and that's true for all of us here. And so will I leave something that will be of value? So I think actually he misunderstood the word legacy or the force of it. But more important than the use of language is when he says, you know, I'm not going to look backwards. I only look forward. Now, whatever is the case in regard to his work as a scientist, the Christian is commanded be concerned about both the past and the future. We're to be concerned about both the past and the future. I notice John's smiling. He's working on a PhD in history. So for him, that would mean all his work so far is of no value if we never look at the past, isn't it? We live in the here and now. We live in the here and now as Christians by remembering the past, the gospel facts, the historical facts about Jesus coming, dying, and rising again, the work of the Holy Spirit, in drawing us into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ by faith, so that we're now new creatures in Christ because of the past, because of the work of Christ in redemption, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the work of Christ to us. We live in the light of that. But we also live our lives in the here and now as Christians by remembering the future. You see, we're concerned for both the past and the future, aren't we? And we live in the light of the future, our soon-to-be death. We live our lives in the light of the fact that all of us, it is appointed to man, wants to die. And after that, the judgment. Our soon-to-be death and our appointment with God. The second coming of Christ. The final resurrection from the dead, the final judgment of all men, all mankind before God, the eternal realities of heaven and hell. We live in the light of these realities. Our text this morning is especially speaking to our need to live in the light of the future. There is one sense in which we do let go of the past, and our text this morning speaks of that. Because of the past events of the gospel, because of the past application of the gospel to us by the Holy Spirit as we were justified through faith, We're able to let go of our before Christ past, our old life of sin and guilt and condemnation. We don't have to live with that past any longer in Christ. As those regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as those justified by faith in Christ alone, we now live in the light of what lies ahead for us, the glory that lies ahead for us as God's people. True faith, true gospel faith perseveres. That's the theme in many ways of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It perseveres by looking to God's promises in Jesus Christ, which is what we saw in verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. It perseveres by looking to heaven as a literal reality, which is what we see in verses 13 through 16 this morning. Now really, verses 13 through 16 are elaborating on a theme he's already brought up to us. Look back at verse 10 again of our text. For Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And having mentioned that, he concludes what he has to say about Sarah in verses 11 and 12, and his one point about Abraham he was in the midst of. And then in verses 13 through 16, he comes back to what he's just said about a city that has eternal foundations because God is the creator, the builder of that city. Now, his first point, the first point I see here in verse 13 is that true faith is faithful to the end. True faith is faithful to the end as we live in faith and die in faith. It's of the nature of faith itself to persevere. True faith perseveres because perseverance is an integral part of faith. Often the reason we don't persevere is because we can't see the end, can we? I have a biological brother. He's with the Lord now, but he was brilliant at math. But in high school, he would not do his own homework assignments. He just couldn't see any use for school. You know, he wanted to get out and start doing something. And I don't think he was walking with the Lord at the time. I know he wasn't. And math students would hire him to do their math problems because he could see a purpose in that. He could get a dollar per problem, see, but he couldn't look ahead to see his need to stick with his own assignments. Now later on he changed his mind, believe me, later on when he realized he needed to go to college and he needed to get serious about his own education. You see, he was having a hard time seeing the final goal, and that was his difficulty. When you see the final goal, and this is what faith is, it's seeing what is not right now to be seen by earthly eyes. It can only be seen with the eyes of the soul, which is faith. This is what faith does. It enables us to persevere. This was true of the patriarchs that we've been reminded of. He tells us in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I think he especially still has Abraham and Sarah in mind here. It's all the people he's dealt with, Abel and all the others, but he especially, from what he says here, I think has in mind Abraham and Sarah. They lived in faith. They went to the land of promise. They lived in the land of promise. They were buried in the land of promise. They died in faith. They were still trusting in God's promises in the covenant of grace. And what were those promises? If we summarize them, the land of Canaan itself. But they didn't own the land. God said, I'm going to give you this land. Go there. I'm going to give it to you. They went there, and the only thing Abraham owned was a cemetery plot he had to buy from the pagan peoples there. And of course, Abraham and Sarah, as God's elect, as those who knew the grace of God, they weren't ultimately concerned only about that piece of earthly land that we call the land of Canaan. Verse 10 tells us they looked through, looked beyond that land to a city that is an eternal city the Old Testament patriarchs, at least some of them, had a much deeper understanding of God's promise than just the physical land of Canaan. And verse 10 makes that clear. They saw heaven itself by faith. And that's what they were looking for. And of course, one of the main promises for Abraham was the seed of his that would come. A descendant of his would come and would bring about blessing to all the families of the earth. And of course, that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham and Sarah did not receive the fulfillment of the promises. Even though they lived in faithful obedience, they lived believing in those promises. They lived a long time in the land of Canaan, believing in those promises. They kept on believing, even though they did not experience the fulfillment. But they saw the fulfillment from far off. They saw it as if you stood on a mountain, or if you've ever been up on Greg Gordon's mountain and his cabin, East Haven, and he's got a tower there. You're already seeing a long distance anyway. He has a tower. You can climb up to the top of the tower, and you're looking over, you're looking into Canada and New York and Vermont and New Hampshire and Massachusetts. You can see a long ways. Faith enables us to see, in a sense, heaven. And this is why Abraham and Sarah, by faith, persevered with Jehovah God. By faith, they saw the fulfillment. They were assured of these promises. They were certain of them, the verse tells us. But they were assured of them by faith. Not necessarily by miracles, not by mere human logic. They were assured of them by faith. They embraced them. That's what he actually tells us here. They embraced these promises. That word can also be translated greeted, like greet with enthusiasm. You know, they greeted these promises, even though they weren't fulfilled in their time. They embraced them. That's a strong word, isn't it? What does he mean, they embraced them? Well, they lived their lives in total reliance on the fulfillment of these promises. These long lives that they lived. I mean, I believe Abraham lived to be 175. He's 80-something when he heads to the land of promise. That's a long time to wait and wait and wait and continue to trust God and not see the fulfillment. Abraham and Sarah embraced these promises. They made these promises the very foundation of their lives, the foundation of all their deepest hopes and dreams. By faith, they knew that the ultimate fulfillment was heaven itself. And that's why they confessed themselves. They viewed themselves. They were clear to others that they were strangers and pilgrims here on earth. They lived in the land of promise that had been promised to them as aliens, as foreigners. That's what stranger means, an alien, a foreigner. A pilgrim means a sojourner. It's someone who isn't settling down there. Abraham lived in tents. Jacob and Isaac lived in tents. They weren't settling down there. They didn't build a permanent structure. You see, they had another primary citizenship. They weren't citizens of Canaan. They weren't citizens of this world. They had a heavenly citizenship. And so they didn't fit in here, and they weren't settling down here. If you confess yourself to be a stranger and a foreigner or a pilgrim, you live differently than the people who have settled down here in this world. You have a different approach to life, and you expect less from this world. That's really critical. You expect less from this world, and you trust for all in the next world. And this is what was true of Abraham and Sarah. And it's what is to be true of genuine believers today also. By grace alone, grace from first to last, we live in faith and die in faith. We live in faith. We live trusting in the present spiritual realities of what we've received in Christ. The full pardon of our sins. You can't see that with earthly eyes. If we stood here a Christian who's been justified through faith, and we stood next to him here, an unbeliever who's not justified by faith, you can't see with your earthly eyes that this one's forgiven and that one's not. It's by faith that we understand that with in union with Christ, our sins are forgiven. That our sins are all pardoned as we trust in Him as our Savior and Lord. We trust in the reality of our complete justification in Christ. Now, we could continue our illustration. We could have this justified believer right here, and right next to him we could have the person who's not a believer, has not been justified through faith. And the Bible says that God is sanctifying. He's making holy. He has set apart for himself the person who's justified by faith. That he's in a process of sanctifying us. It's not completed yet in this world, but it's a very definite and very real work of God in the hearts and lives of all who trust in Christ. And we have to believe that by faith. There are days we don't feel very holy. We don't feel like we're making very much progress. There are days as Christians, as far as how we feel, and what looks to us like we've actually moved backwards. And yet we continue to look to Christ and His promises that He is slowly but surely transforming us into His image. It's by faith that we believe this. We live our lives believing in the reality of heaven, believing in the reality of our heavenly glory in Jesus Christ by God's grace. And that is what sees us through persecutions. We've not known much of that, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ in the world right now who are enduring great and a very violent persecution and maintaining their gospel faith in the midst of it. And we have trials and troubles. We have temptations and failures. We have times we do without. One of the hardest parts of the Christian life for me is the daily routine. During times of great trial, I feel closer to the Lord because my daily prayers become more earnest. And I'm more desperate, so therefore I'm more earnest and fervent in my praying and seeking the Lord. And during times when I can actually see the Lord doing great things as far as opportunities to evangelize and answers to prayer, those are not as difficult times either. But the times that are just the same, the drab times, or the times that appear drab, just normal routine where I continue to use the means of grace and life is just moving on in this normal, slow, apparently slow pace. Those are difficult times. And it's faith in what lies ahead, an assurance of the promises we have of eternal glory that sees us through all of that. We live by faith. We die in faith as believers. It's by grace from first to last. We die in faith. What happens when you die, Christian? You will immediately be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will immediately begin to consciously enjoy His glory. You'll glorify and enjoy Him, and you'll be aware of it. And you'll have conscious fellowship with Him while you await the resurrection of your body. Your body as a believer will be asleep in the grave, as the Apostle Paul puts it. But in your soul, you'll be with the Lord. We call that the intermediate state, the state between the time you're going to die as a Christian and the time Christ comes again and all things are brought to their final conclusion. And then there is the eternal state, when we're forever with the Lord, body and soul, resurrected, reunited, made into the image of Christ. We die. We die in faith. We die with that expectation. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He begins our faith. He is perfecting our faith. He'll bring it to us finally to be in His presence, still trusting in Him. And this is part of the theme we'll look at in Hebrews chapter 12. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. By faith in these unseen spiritual realities in Jesus Christ, we experience our present spiritual realities in a fuller measure than did our Old Testament counterparts. I want us to keep in mind as we look at this whole chapter that it ends on that note. Look at verse 40 of Hebrews 11. Actually, look at verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Here are these Old Testament saints like Abraham and Sarah, and they endure by faith. They endure by faith, and they did not live to see the gospel promise in its fulfillment, only in its anticipation. You and I have it much better. How much easier should it be for us to persevere through our trials and troubles? We live after Christ has come, after He's died and risen again. We have even more divine assurance and a divine guarantee by Christ's resurrection of our ultimate glory than what they saw with their own eyes. And yet they persevered. The contrast is not that there was a way of salvation and one Savior in the Old Testament, another one in the New. It's the same Savior, the same way of salvation, the same covenant of grace. But we've experienced it in its fulfillment, whereas they had it only in anticipation. But with them we believe in heaven. With them we believe by faith. And we persevere by faith in God's saving promises of heaven. We see heaven. We are assured of, we embrace these promises, this heaven by faith. We too are strangers and pilgrims here on earth, living differently. Do you live differently than the unbelievers you know? Is there something different about your life based on the reality of what yet lies ahead for you, based on the reality of heaven and Christ? Do you expect less of this world? There's an advantage in expecting less. There are a lot of disappointments in this world. The less you expect, the easier the disappointments can be. Are you looking for your real satisfaction as something yet to come when you are with the Lord and see Him face to face? Are you confessing that you're a stranger and a pilgrim here on earth? One of the ways in which this would be seen, brothers and sisters, is in our use of the means of grace. Why read the Bible? Why hear the Bible preached? Why pray, both privately and publicly? Why take part in the sacraments? Why worship God? Because we believe in the reality of our salvation in Christ, and we believe in the reality of heaven yet to come. It's by faith that we persevere in the gospel. We persevere in this walk with God and this worship of God. Trials, troubles, persecution, temptations, personal failures. They're the hardest, aren't they? Going without in these seemingly barren times in our spirit. With all of this, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself to be our Savior and Lord as we look ahead to what His death has guaranteed for us. Moving on, our second main point here in verses 14 through 16, true faith has heaven for its ultimate goal, and so it will not turn back. It will not turn back to the old way. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. True faith is always looking to heaven and refuses to go back to the old way. That really is significant in the light of the context of Hebrews, isn't it? With those who have joined the Christian church, Jews who joined the Christian church, profess faith in Jesus as Messiah, and persecution of Christians begins, and they're tempted to go back to Judaism. And he says that true faith, true gospel faith, won't back away from its commitment to Christ and His church. Those who say, who confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, he says in verse 14, are openly, publicly, clearly affirming that they seek an eternal homeland that is not found here on this earth. In verse 15, those who say such a thing refuse to turn back to the old homeland. Again, he has in mind in the immediate context, going back to Judaism on the part of these Jews, but there's direct application for us as well, even those of us who are Gentile Christians. When we came to Christ, there was something we were leaving. We weren't just coming to something new. We were leaving behind something old. A life without a right relationship with God. A life that did not make God's word number one. We're leaving that kind of life behind as we come and give ourselves over to God and His word. Of course, what he's referring to in verse 15, as far as the immediate reference, the Old Testament reference, is to Abraham and Sarah refusing to return to Mesopotamia. Again, they were here for decade after decade after decade in the promised land, and they still didn't own it. And they were still trusting God to give it to them. And there even came a point where they must have known they were never going to receive it themselves. It would be their descendants who would receive it. And they still continued to live on there in faith. They had left the home of their ancestors, a place where they lived in rural houses, not in tents. And how tempting to go back there. And they were determined not to go back. And that was a sign, that was a type of the fact that we must not go back to the old BC life, the pre-Christ life. We must stay with Him forever as those who truly believe the gospel. This was so true for Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember Abraham wanting to find a wife for Isaac, his son, the son of promise? And Abraham doesn't want Isaac to marry the pagan women of the land. He wants to find a wife from his extended family back in Mesopotamia, a woman who will believe in the God of the covenant. And so he takes his oldest and most trustworthy servant in his house, a man of great experience, and he says, I want you to make a journey back to Mesopotamia. I want you to find a wife among my extended family for my son Isaac and bring her here to marry my son Isaac. That was a long, dangerous, and hard journey back to Mesopotamia. And this servant said, well, I will go and I'll do this, but what if she's not willing to come? What if her family won't let her come? Should I come back here and get Isaac and take him there to her? And Abraham said, whatever you do, you don't take my son back there. You're not to take him back there for any reason. And then Abraham goes on to say, as a matter of fact, God's going to give you success and she's going to come with you. But just theoretically speaking, he's not to go back there, period. You see, that's what he's making reference here in verse 15. They had opportunity to go back, but they were not going to go back. And neither will we go back to our old life, our old ways of thinking and living. Not if we're taking seriously our faith in Jesus Christ and our confidence of the heavenly home, the heavenly glory awaiting us. For the one goal we have as believers, verse 16, is this better homeland, this better country, our heavenly homeland. See, now he's drawing upon what he said was true of Abraham in verse 10. Abraham waited for an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. Now he's making it clear that this is true of all believers. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. True faith will not turn back because heaven is the ultimate goal for those who have true faith. And finally, true faith is what unites us by grace alone to God and to heaven. It's by gospel faith that we will go to heaven and that we're in union with God. Look at the last part of verse 16. There's an amazing statement made here. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Does God have any reasons to be ashamed of you or of being connected with you? He'd have a lot of reasons to be embarrassed or to be ashamed to be connected with me. If I just look at me as a sinner, if I just look at my sin, I can think of a lot of reasons why God might not want to be called my God. If I think of myself by myself and apart from Christ in union with Him. He has many reasons to be embarrassed by us as sinners. We fall short daily. But in Jesus Christ, by union with Jesus Christ by faith, those with gospel faith are those that God is pleased with. He's even proud to be connected to us. Now you think about that, Christian. That God is saying here that He's not ashamed to be connected, His name to be connected with you as you trust in His Son. Because of His grace, that's true. Because of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Prophet, Priest, and King. Because of His blood and righteousness. Because He appears before God right now in your behalf. God is not ashamed to be called your God. He's even proud of you. He glories in you as one of His people saved by grace. Now, why would I say that from this text? Well, this is a litotes. This is a certain use of language, a figure of speech in which you make a strong statement by denying its opposite. Would you like a piece of this freshly baked pie? I won't say no to that. That's a litotes. It's a strong way of saying, you bet. I'll have a piece. Yes. This is what's happening here. Let me give you another example from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a litotes. He's not just saying, well, yes, I guess I'm not embarrassed at the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to describe the gospel of Christ as the greatest thing ever. Of course I'm not embarrassed by it. What he's saying is I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. I'm proud of the gospel. I rejoice in the gospel. And what's happening here? God is not ashamed to be called our God. He rejoices to be called my God and your God. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Not because we're anything to write home about. Quite the contrary. Because of our union with Jesus Christ. He's pleased and proud to be called our God. Because of Christ's redemptive work that He's been speaking about throughout the whole epistle. And how do we know this? Well, this is seen in the fact that He is doing what? What has He done on our behalf? He has prepared a city for them. The very last part of verse 16. He's prepared a city for them. He's talking about heaven. Doesn't that last part of verse 16 remind you of those words of our Savior in the Gospel of John chapter 14? Jesus has talked about how He's going to be betrayed and crucified, and He's going to die, and His disciples are all discouraged, and He has said He's going to go to a place right then, namely death as their Savior, that they cannot follow Him right away. And they're feeling all discouraged. And He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places or rooms, however you translate it. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I am, there you will be also. You see, those who persevere in faith, persevere because they do have faith. They're looking ahead to heaven. They know that God has prepared a state of infinite joy, a state of perfect satisfaction that will last forever. And that enables them to go through whatever they have to go through to persevere and to live in faith and die in faith. Now, I know that some of you here right now are experiencing great trials. Some of you are experiencing physical trials, sickness for yourself or for someone you love dearly. I don't know which is worse. I think really seeing someone you love dearly suffer is even worse than suffering yourself. But it's hard either way. And some of you are suffering with grief. In recent days, you've lost someone you love. And, of course, when someone you love dies, your friends gather around you, and around the time of the funeral, they give you comfort and encouragement. And, of course, life has to go on. But your grief doesn't just stop after the funeral's over with, does it? And you continue to have great pain in your heart over this separation, this loss. And some of you are in the midst of financial difficulties. And for some of us, the recession has had only a limited effect as far as our personal discomfort. But for some of you, it's had a very major effect. And, you know, if it only lasted for a year or two, that's one thing. But you go on and on, you're in year five, year six, and there's no immediate end in view, except to some of the economists who are always telling us the end's in view, and it never is. It gets very hard. It gets very difficult to persevere, trusting God, trusting in His promises. And even if not all of us are going through hard trials right now, you will eventually as a Christian. The Bible tells us that going through many tribulations is part of what's involved in us entering the kingdom of God. And how can we survive? How can we persevere in the midst of these trials when we're not seeing that joy yet that is promised for us in heaven? We persevere by faith, by God's grace being poured out upon our lives as by faith we hide His word in our hearts by the Bible, by prayer, by the church and its worship, by the sacraments. It's that grace that strengthens us by the certain hope of heaven, strengthens us that in Jesus Christ we will be restored to the image of God. That grace that helps us maintain our focus on the glory that is yet to come, so that we not only live by faith, but we will die in faith and find ourselves in the presence of the Son of God and made like Him forever and ever. Let's pray together. Eternal God, help us as those who have trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Help us, Lord, to live differently to the things of this world than the unbelievers around us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in the light of eternity, keeping our focus on that city that You are preparing for us even now, the city that has eternal foundations because You're the builder and You're the maker of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of our difficult times, in the midst of grief in our hearts, physical suffering, persecutions, times in which our souls feel dry, times of personal failure and great temptation, help us to persevere, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, confident that His work of perfecting our faith will come to its final consummation and will be with You forever. So give us grace, even now as we use the means of grace, give us grace to continue on in our walk with You, to continue on in our love for You and love for one another. And we will give You all the glory, acknowledging that our salvation from first to last, from justification to glorification, is by Your grace alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry broadcast of the First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We hope you'll join us again next Saturday at 9 a.m. here on WDER as we continue to make our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you'd like to learn more about the First Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. Once again, that's fccmerrimack.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back almost 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, starting with our first broadcast in May of 2009 to the present. We'd love to hear from you if you're being blessed by our program. Please call or email us. Our number is 603-424-5900. 6023133. Once again, that's 603-424-3133. And our email address is info@fccmerrimack.org. That's info@fccmerrimack.org. It is always nice to hear from our listeners, and we encourage you to contact us. Or better yet, come and join us for one of our Sunday worship services. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God, hear the Word of God proclaimed, and offer prayers, for we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord, to find rest from our earthly toils, and to find our pleasure in Him. We do offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning and teaching from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, feel free to contact our church office. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. Just as a reminder, Dr. Tomlinson continues to freely offer one-on-one biblical counseling for those who are having special problems or have special needs and are in need of direction from God's Word. Please don't hesitate to contact our church secretary, Mrs. Rayanne Dobson, to set up an appointment to meet with Dr. Tomlinson to request counseling. You can reach Mrs. Rayanne Dobson at 603-424-3133. Again, 603-424-3133. Please call between 8 a.m. and noon, Monday through Friday. And now quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.